Have you ever gone on a day's excursion? Allison and I, with our kids, went on one this last week. You probably all know, but I will say it anyway. My grandma died, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, the end of June. And we had a memorial for her last Friday, so a week ago, on the 11th. So two Fridays ago, we had a memorial for her in Joliet, Illinois, which is a suburb, a south suburb of Chicago. Allison and I really wanted to let our kids see Chicago because it's a little unlike Algona, if you've never noticed. There's a little difference. So we decided to go into the city. I had forgotten what it was like to go into a city like that. I've been there, I've done that, and I wholly forgot what it was like. So we drive in to Chicago. We weren't really going to do a whole lot, but then somebody decided to give us some money so that we could actually do something in Chicago, because our initial plan was to go, and we were told that where a place was we could go and hang out at the beach. Parking was free or relatively free, and we were just going to spend some time at the beach. We woke up, and it was pouring. So that changed our plans. So then this lady gave us some money to go do something. So we wanted to take our kids to see Shedd's Aquarium. It is really cool. We go, and we get downtown. If you've ever been there, you sort of park right next to the water in the middle of everything going on. So you've got Soldier Stadium there. Or Soldier Field there, you've got the aquarium, a science museum. Oh, there are several things. And we finally find a place to park. $19 to park our van for up to 4 hours. After 4 hours, it goes up to just $22, and then it goes up to $41. So we wanted to make sure we didn't hit the $41 mark, though we would have had to be there a long time to do that. So we park. I spend $19. And we walk in. We get to Shedd's Aquarium. And everybody else in Chicago had plans to go to the beach that day as well, it would seem. And since it rained, they all went to Shedd's Aquarium. We got in line and we thought, I have no idea how long this line is going to last. Finally, somebody comes out. And the line started at Shedd's Aquarium, went out about 75 yards, over about 40 yards, and then back about 80 yards. So we were looking across at the aquarium. We had to go way down there and around. The guy comes out, and he's about 30 or 40 yards ahead of us, and he says, just so you all know, this is about the 2.5 hour wait mark. So we started to wonder, what do we do? And then he did tell us, but I have an option. You can buy an express pass from us that's $55 per adult. I was like, no, the aquarium is not worth $160 to take my family in. So we decided to change plans. So now I've parked for $19 and I'm not near anything but the aquarium. So we decide we want to have Gino's Chicago-style pizza. Gino's I've never been at, but Allison had a long time ago and my cousin had. And when you were there, you got to write on the walls and autograph your name, stuff like that. So we decide to go to Gino's. I look it up on my phone. We find out where it is. And then my cousin texts me and tells me he's going to meet us there, which is great because he's in town for the memorial as well. So we start walking there. It's a 1.5 mile walk in Chicago with 3 little kids, but I'm not about to repay for parking. So we walk 1.5 miles to Gino's Pizza. We got there at about 12:15. No, at 12:40. We got there at 12:40, sat at 1 o'clock, got our pizza at 2:30. So we have 3 children under 8 years old who have not eaten since breakfast. And it's now 2 o'clock in the afternoon and finally, or 2:30, and finally our pizza shows up. And it wasn't very good. They had apparently changed owners. The pizza was totally different than what my cousin who had eaten there and Allison who had eaten there said. It was nothing like this at all. So we wait for 2 hours or 1.5 hours to get pizza to find out it wasn't very good. So now we have 1.5 hours drive or walk or 1.5 mile walk back. Oh, and the pizza cost us $100 for 2 families to eat. It was ridiculous. Nonetheless, this was our excursion. So we decide to walk back to the car, a mile and a half walk back to our vehicle, pay the now $22 because we missed the $24 because we missed the $19 mark by 20 minutes because of the pizza. Pay the money, get in the car to drive 5 hours down to my sister's house in Louisville, Kentucky. Our day's journey was a nightmare. An absolute nightmare. And an expensive nightmare at that. Now, it was much better that this fantastic woman had given us some money to help pay for this, because I would have wanted to break my leg when I saw how much it cost had it been all on me, but she was helping out, so it wasn't quite as painful. And then my cousin, to top all it off, he finally gets to where we are, and he finds a parking spot. I kid you not, you walk out the front door, down the steps, across the sidewalk, and he finds a parking spot in downtown Chicago, 10 feet from the door, and I'm a mile and a half away. It's all right, I'm not holding anything against him. But there's a man in this story today who had a day's journey as well. If you've been reading with us, maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't. But this man had a day's journey to find Jesus and a day's journey back. And as hard as my day's journey was to travel the 5 hours to Louisville, Kentucky, there's no way it was anything like this guy's journey, given what he was going through. We're going to begin in verse 46 of John chapter 4. Last week, Jay finished up the woman at the well talking about the Samaritans. If you look at verse 45, before we get into today's section, it says, "So when he came to Galilee," when he, Jesus, came to Galilee, "the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Well, there's two different feasts that have gone on, and it's not entirely clear which feast is being referenced here. One feast is the feast of the Passover, which would be the most natural one to just refer to as the feast. The second one, though, he's back in Cana in Galilee. If you remember back in John chapter 2, which we're going to be referenced here again in a little while, that's the turning water into wine in Cana in Galilee, which was a feast. So he could be referring to either of these feasts. People, having seen what Jesus did at the feast, they now were glad to see him back because he's a magician of sorts. Not just a magician, but a good magician, and not just a good magician, but a good magician who is helping them understand God. They had not yet gotten to the point where Jesus was going to challenge the very core of who they were as people. They were eventually going to stop liking seeing him and then move to being frustrated with him and then angry at him. But that's way down the road when he shows them just how much of their life he expects changed. That should be a little clue to us as to what he's going to expect of us as well. We're not expected slight little changes in what we do and who we are. We are expected full, big, holistic, wholehearted, entire life-consuming changes that will shake the very core of who we've always been as people, but we're way ahead of ourselves. So let's begin in verse 46. "So he," Jesus, "he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And now he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's walk through the story of this official, because I think it's important, and I think we need to understand process. Frequently, I think we miss process, and we just move straight to the end. We see this, and a man's son is sick, and then you skip ahead to verse 53, and it says, "And he himself believed in all his household." And we miss the middle. Well, the middle is the story. The middle is what happened. The middle is what I think we need to understand in order to be able to have our lives then be bent and changed because of what goes on here. So let's take a look at the story. Jesus came to Cana in Galilee, and the official heard that he was there. Somehow news traveled. They didn't have phones, they didn't have TV, they didn't have internet, they didn't have radios. They had people on foot. They had some horses. But more or less, they had people on foot. News traveled that Jesus was there, that Jesus was coming. When the man heard that Jesus had come, he went to him and asked him to heal his son. There's four parts to this story as far as I'm reading. You could come up with more, but I'm really not in the habit of trying to come up with as many things as I can. But there's four specific things that happens. First, he's going to ask Jesus to heal his son. Then he's going to beg Jesus to heal his son. Then, when he's on his way home, he's going to confirm that Jesus had healed his son. And all of those together cause him to then believe in Jesus. So that's the basic outline, but let's take a look at it. Here's this man. He comes to Jesus and he says, he asks Jesus to heal his son. What's Jesus' response? What is it? It's maybe the response that you've sensed in your heart at times. It's maybe the response that you don't ever want to get. Jesus' response was this: unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He doesn't say no, and he doesn't say yes, right? I mean, there's no, I will not heal your son. There's no, yes, I will heal your son. Jesus' response is going to touch the very part of this man's life that he needs touched, and that's this. He comes and asks, and Jesus says, unless you see me do something else miraculous, you won't believe. The implied question is, why don't you believe? That's what the man was missing. He wanted help. That's why he came. He thought Jesus could help, but Jesus asking him or telling him that he doesn't believe makes us have to understand he's talking about something bigger, something more than just accepting the reality that Jesus could heal his son. He's saying, you don't believe in me. You don't believe that I am who I've said I am. You don't believe that I've come to do what I've come to do. You just want some sort of genie-type benefit from me at zero cost. I don't know about you. I really don't. Actually, I really do, because I kind of understand people to at least some extent, and I would make a big wager that each one of us at some point has wanted a genie-type benefit from Jesus at zero cost to us. Right? You rub the bottle, the genie comes out, the genie gives you whatever you want. It costs you nothing to get it. Frequently, or at least sometimes for each of us, I would imagine for you as well, you have wanted Jesus to do something for you, and you've wanted him to just do it and have it cost you nothing. That's what this man wants. Just imagine, from what we've said so far in the story, what does Jesus think of that response to him? Talk about degrading. I mean, immensely degrading. Here he is, the God of the universe. And then we as people, or here this man comes to him and says, oh, by the way, just give me a little more. Give me a little bit of what I want. I don't really want to trust you. I don't want to follow you. I don't want to be with you. I just want what I want. So please give it to me now. So Jesus says, unless you see me do more signs and wonders, you won't believe. That's going to be a recurring phrase. It's going to come up again in this book of John because this is not the only man who does that. That's typical for us. Wrong, but typical. Where all of a sudden what we want is we want him to do something for us, or we want him to show us just one more thing without us actually wanting to trust him. So Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe me. You won't believe in me. It's got to feel a little bit like a slap in the face to this man who's now come to find Jesus. So I can imagine him falling to his knees and begging Jesus. Sir, come down before my child dies. I mean, can you picture it? Here he is. He's been told once, not really no, not really yes. He's just been sort of. I don't know. I don't know how it feels. I mean, I do know how it feels. I don't know how to explain it. He's there. He's put himself out there asking Jesus to help, and Jesus sort of went, no, there's something bigger at stake here. He knows that. He gets it now. At least he must to some extent, and so he begs, sir, come down before my child dies. Sounds very respectful, right? I think it was. But what do most people call Jesus? Just think about that for a second. Most people in this book who have trusted Jesus call him one of two things, Lord or Rabbi. This man calls him Sir. Do you think that tells us a little bit of what's going on? It tells me that Jesus was absolutely right. This man had no intention of trusting him, only of getting something from him. So he goes to somebody like you would go to a doctor to get better. He goes to Jesus to get his son better, not to trust him. He doesn't go because he believes in him. He goes to him because he can get something. So he says, sir. I don't want to try to make too much of that, but I think it shows at least a little bit of where this man's mind and heart were, which then sheds a little light on me when sometimes I go to Jesus and I don't really want to think of him as my Lord, my master, my teacher. I want to think of him as my friend. Jesus, just give me what I want. And I'm wanting very little to actually hand all of me over to him in that moment. So he begs Jesus to heal his son. And now Jesus actually answers the question of healing his son. Because remember, the first time he didn't. He just simply pointed out a more root issue that this man needed to deal with. So he now points out, or now answers the question after pointing that out and says, go, your son will live. Now remember my day's journey? Into Chicago, down to Louisville. It was a mess from beginning to end. When this man reaches his servants and they tell him that his son is better, he says, when did he get better? And what did they say? Yesterday at 1:00. Now, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to make the presumption that if this man's fear was that his child was going to die, that he wasn't going to talk to Jesus and then like hang out at the market for the next 10 hours, right? So when they say yesterday at 1:00, yesterday at the 7th hour, which would be 1:00, they count their time from about 6:00 in the morning, So yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he got better. I presume this man talked to Jesus at 1 o'clock, left to go home, slept somewhere on the way, finished the journey sometime the next day. Meaning, he traveled a day to find Jesus. This man didn't even believe in Jesus yet. But he traveled a day because he understood just how important he was. And frequently, I want to give seconds of my life finding and pursuing him, not days of my life. Again, I don't want to try to draw too much out of here because frequently, pastors most frequently try to find something really profound, jump on it, and just sit there and tell everybody, oh, here's one thing, just imagine this, and change your life because of it. That's usually really well-intended. But this isn't one of those places where you can do that because that's taking too much from it. But just realize that this man traveled a day to find him, gave up a day of his life to try to get what he knew he needed desperately. And then Jesus gave him far more than he ever asked, because now he's confirming that Jesus was the one to heal him, right? There could be some coincidence in things. If you're gone for a day and they said, yeah, yesterday right after you left he started getting better, but you forgot your phone at home so he couldn't call you. Then he would have said, oh, isn't that swell? My son is better. Instead, they tell him the very hour that he was talking to Jesus was the hour that he got better, and now Jesus is confirmed. Now realize, this man now has seen another sign and wonder to cause him to believe. So Jesus' rebuke of, unless you just see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe, he still did the sign and the wonder. That wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus' point wasn't, yeah, so now I'm just not going to help you. It was, you need to believe. Because you believe in me, not because you believe in the signs and the wonders. You need to believe in me. So now this man comes home and he gets confirmed to him that it was Jesus at the time Jesus spoke that caused his son to be well. And then what? And then the father knew that this was the hour that Jesus had said, your son will live. And now he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Reverse your Bibles. Rewind them to John chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12. And you've got the story of water turned to wine at the wedding. We actually sang about that a little bit this morning. Here's Jesus turning water into wine, and only a few people knew about it. I assume the story spread, because that's what stories do. But only a few people at that moment knew it. And that was the first sign. If you look at it and ask yourself, what was then the purpose of the signs? This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Hold on to that. And now his disciples believed in him. Remember, they were very, very new to following Jesus. And now they see this miracle and they believed. Move back to John chapter 4, you've got the official getting the second sign. And in this second sign, he believed in all of his household. That's going to be consistent. Jesus does these signs so that people will believe. And when they believe, what happens? Their life changes. They're no longer the same as they were before they believed. Now they are something new and something different. Now they're something remade, recreated, made new, born again, made alive. And now they're something different. That's the process. Mind you, your process will not exactly follow this, and this is specifically about belief in Christ for the first time, but I would hold that it's going to be pretty consistently true all the time. I found it true in my life. I have a problem, and I asked Jesus to fix it. And Jesus says, effectively, though he's never spoke to me, you care more about getting your problem fixed than you do about me. But God, I really need my problem fixed. And he says, okay, now believe me. Believe in me. Because see, there's two times in here that it's talked about belief. If you look at verse 50, Jesus said, go, your son will live. The man believed. And if you read the Bible as a set of just words or a set of just phrases, you'll miss it because you'll believe the man believed Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus at this point. The man believed in the word that Jesus spoke. Your son will be healed. He trusted him that he could. Why? Because he'd seen him do things before. He'd heard of Jesus healing people. And so he believed. He didn't believe in Jesus. He just believed his son would be better because Jesus had the power to do that. Now, when his son truly was better, he believed again. And now it says he himself believed. That's one of the ways the Bible puts emphasis on something. It's not just he believed, it's he himself believed. Putting all of the focus and all of the emphasis on what he was going to then do, which was believe. And all of his household with him. Because see, when he understood the truth of that, he wanted to make sure that everybody around him understood it as well. So he shared it with them. Because what else could he do? What else can you do when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done but to share it? Now again, that's going to come down to when we become believers, that's true. But it's also going to be bigger than that and broader than that, more long-lasting than that. Me as a believer, I still now run into times where, like I said, I treat him like a genie and then he'll still end up sometimes giving me what it is that I want, sometimes showing me that I need something else. But he'll fulfill that need. And in fulfilling that need, what I should do is then share that with others so that they can believe as well, or they can have their faith and their belief restored, rejuvenated, strengthened. Because we need that at times. Because we're frail, failing people. At times we need him to rebuild that in us. Not because we've stopped trusting him, stopped believing in him, but because we've become tired and weary and worn down. That's the process that this man went through. This was then the second sign that Jesus did to manifest his glory and cause people to believe. Now realize, manifesting his glory is absolutely central to our understanding here. Why does Jesus do what he does? Not to cause believers. It's not for us. It's so that he would be praised and glorified and people would understand who he is, because I guarantee you he doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He loves us unconditionally, don't get me wrong. He finds incredible value in us for some reason that I don't understand. But he did create us in the imago Dei, the image of God, as Isaac spoke about. He put his image on us so that we could be just a little bit like him. And being made just a little bit like him, we now can praise him and glorify him in a way that we couldn't if we didn't have his image. And so now he does things so that he would be praised, because he is the ultimate being. He is the only one worthy of praise. So when things happen that cause us praise, when he reveals himself, when he restores things, when he gives us what we desperately beg for, it's done so that we can return glory and praise to him, not so that we can get something more for us. Because it's not about us. It's about him, only about him, always about him. I don't know what you've gotten in your life. I don't know what he's given to you. I don't know what you wish you have. I don't know what you wish you've gotten. But whatever you do get, whatever he gives to you, whether good or for bad, is for your benefit and his glory. That's why he does these signs to manifest his glory and then cause believers through that not to just make believers. So in your life, whatever you get, whatever comes about this week, take that and use it to praise him and let others know what he has done. Because that is all we're here to do. All we're here to do. And what all of us are here to do. Let's pray. God, thank you for this amazing story of what you've done in this man's life and what you've done in the history of the world. God, I pray that you use this morning to have brought glory to yourself, and then as we continue to be together, to continue to bring glory to yourself. God, I know that there are different things on different hearts for different reasons this morning. So I ask that you have used your Spirit to work in us, to not just comfort us, though some may need comforting, to not just convict us, though we all need convicting, but Lord, to change us and to manifest your glory and bring you praise through this process. We love you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please